Last week, if you were here, we spoke about our great need for the gospel today, or last Sunday, as being the same as when we first believed, right? So our message last week was the gospel's power and message. And we talked about God's handiwork in the person of Christ, that all creation was not only made by him, but for him. And as the people of God, we exist to bring him glory. As people who have peace with him, by his blood on the cross, we would live for him with intention and with peace. We talked about the power of God is the gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, people like you and I, rebels of God, who were hostile in mind towards him, would become his friends and ambassadors of Christ. So in light of all that, we're going to be talking this week about the promise of the gospel and what the warning of the gospel is. What does it mean for me to believe, or what does it mean for me to receive Christ? What does it mean for me if I reject the gospel? And what does it mean for me now? And what does it mean for me in light of eternity? Let's pray one more time before we turn to our passage. Father, I come to you and pray for your help. But Lord, our understanding is clouded. It is blind without your Holy Spirit. Our minds are hostile without Christ, and we pray, Lord, for the renewing of our minds here. We pray, Lord, that as the word of God is unfolded, that by your Spirit you would quicken the dead heart, that you would awaken life in those far from Christ, and that you would remind us, those who are in Christ, near to Christ, of the sweet gospel of what our inheritance is. Oh, that we would be found pleasing in your sight, all of us here this morning. Lord, as your word goes forward, we pray that the gospel would speed ahead, that your word would be found truth, that every man would be found a liar. Be with us here and now. Oh, gracious God, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul wrote in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So let's open up our Bibles on your phones or on the screen to John's Gospel. We'll be in John chapter 3. You guys know this chapter, right? John chapter 3. We'll be in John chapter 3, verse 16. 16 through 19 is what we'll be reading. It reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." And that is the reading of the word of the Lord. Jesus, in John chapter 3, as some of you guys may know, is talking to a Pharisee, right? A religious teacher, a religious leader in his day. His name is Nicodemus. The conversation begins with Nicodemus saying, "No one can do the things that Jesus did unless God was really with him." And Jesus, instead of saying, "Yeah, you're right," he says, Jesus says, "Unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That unless you are born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. so that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, if we've never read that verse before, it may be unfamiliar, the reference there, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, in Numbers, the book of Numbers, Moses is leading the Israelites by the Red Sea. This is shortly after Aaron died. And the Israelites begin to become impatient. They talk about how horrible the food is. And they speak wrongly of God and of Moses. And so God sends serpents into the land, and they bite, and they kill many of the Israelites. And so the Israelites realize their mistake in speaking against God, and they come to Moses with repentant hearts, and ask for relief from the serpents. And so God instructs Moses to craft a fiery serpent and to set it upon the hill, so that whoever is bitten may look to the serpent, to this bronze serpent, and live. That's the context of, so as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The point of that reference there is to show that Jesus, foundationally, is not only the way to life, he is life embodied. Christ is life, and he is to be lifted up as such in the hearts of his people. He is to be exalted. Those who look to Christ have life. And so the symbol here in the Old Testament is those people bitten are symbols of humanity, that death has fallen on us all, that sin dwells in us. And they are cursed with death, and so they need something, or someone rather, to save them from their helpless estate. And so while the serpent nearly extended the physical life of those Israelites who looked to it, Jesus, in true and better fulfillment, gives and promises eternal life to those who believe upon him. Which leads to our verse here, John 3:16, as many of you guys probably know by heart in the King James Version or something. That's what I have memorized in. It reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, in an almost cliche fashion, John 3:16 is undoubtedly, if not the most, a popular verse in all of Scripture, at least the New Testament. And because of its prominence in Christian culture, the verse, when we hear it, we have the tendency to do one of two things, if we're being honest. The first thing is it causes us to maybe check out mentally with the thought that we know it so well, like it really has no deep roots in our hearts. It inspires no place of awe before God, or it's not interesting. That's one response that we're prone to do when we know something so well. Or the second one, it causes us to dismiss the speaker as if we deem the verse elementary in our understanding of the gospel, or unworthy of such extended consideration. The reality of those who would pass by a verse like that so nonchalantly, you guys forsake much of what the scripture has to show you in John 3:16. So my appeal to you, family and friends, is as we go through the message, that you wouldn't just let it pass by, that your affections wouldn't just sit unstirred this morning, that you would be encouraged in this verse, that you would deeply consider what we're reading here this morning, what we're hearing, even after years of reflection or repetition of this verse. So when we read, "For God so loved the world," we read what is the mind-shattering, pride-crumbling grace of God at work, which leads to our first promise here. The gospel's promise is eternal life. When we read John 3:16, that first part we know so well, for God so loved the world, and a lot of times what we've seen in like a formal education with theologians is they word it in a way I think is helpful, that this is the way in which God loved the world. He loved the world in this way, that he gave his Son. But the promise of eternal life is to be looked at very carefully here, church, because we often miss what grounds the promise of eternal life. We see here that God, right, for God, that he is the overarching truth of the promise. God is the one who makes the promise. And that's not only the case here in John, but it's the case throughout Scripture. God makes promises. It's a fact. He not only makes promises, but he keeps promises. He keeps his word. Who has kept their word the way the Lord has kept his? Who upholds the universe and your body by the word of his power? And who holds all things together, like we read last week in Colossians? Who suspends time and space and knows your future, if not God? The fundamental truth about a promise, any promise, is that it is only as trustworthy as the person making that promise. God's word says that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I am and of whom Paul was the foremost. So when we look at this verse, we see two things. The way in which God loves us is in the sending of his only begotten Son. So God shows his love for us in Christ. It says he gave his only Son. That we didn't take him. That he gave his only Son as an offering. Jesus Christ is a gift. And we often treat him like a novelty, or like a flu shot, where we come in and we recite a 30-second prayer maybe, and we deem you clean without you actually considering deeply in your heart if he has breathed life in you. He's a treasure to be treasured. He's a gift to be received. And he is a person to be known and to be loved because he knows you and he loves you. Who was Christ given for? Christ was given for anyone or for whoever would believe upon his name. This word belief is the word pisteuo in Greek, and it means belief. It means what it says, but it's a different type of belief. Right, it's not a surface level belief or like an elementary sense in belief, as in it's just like head knowledge, as in you just know a fact. It's more than that. The word belief is an entrusting type of belief, or a faith-filled type of belief. So that those who believe, a faith-filled type of belief, it's the same, almost the same, not nearly as deep, but almost the same as when my boy is standing on the edge of the bed, right, and he's just looking at me, and I'm maybe 2 or 3 feet from him, and I say, jump! He goes, okay, and flies. No, he doesn't. He's first reserved, right? He's kind of, no, you're not going to catch me. No. As in, like, he acknowledges that I have the power to catch him or not. And so, what do I tell my son? It's okay, Sazi. I got you. Don't worry. I'm not going to let you fall. I will never let you fall. Me and you together forever, pal. Me and you, buddy. Jump! And what do those words do for him? He jumps. Why? Because he has belief in his dad. He believes his dad, and his dad says, I will not let you fall. It's said with the sacred significance of being persuaded or moved by the Lord, when we believe in the Lord, or whomever would believe in the Lord. As it's saying that the placing of your belief upon God is a means of grace in itself. It's not independent of God. Your choosing of God is an act of grace. He supplied to you. Your choice in receiving Christ and your gift in receiving Christ are both contingent on God's sending of His Son. Right? In what way are you to choose life, family, if God did not send His Son? In what way are you to have eternal life if God did not give His Son? You are given eternal life because God sent His Son. And you are promised eternal life because God made that promise. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whomever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If we look at that verse again, we notice that we are told that we have eternal life. Before we are told we have eternal life, we are told first of what we will not experience for those who believe in Christ. And what that is that we will not perish. As in the possibility to die is erased. And I'm not talking physical death here. I'm talking an eternal death. Death is erased. So before we are told of our inheritance in John 3:16, mind you, we are told at 17, we're told what we are saved from. We're saved from perishing. We are saved from the grave, which leads to our warning, right? The gospel's warning is eternal death. And the word perish in our verse is not used in a conditional sense, meaning that the perishing we are saved from is not temporary. As uncomfortable as it is, there will be in hell an eternal or a timeless state of death, of dying, for those who have rejected the gospel. And while the message of the cross is not intended to scare people into the kingdom of God, hell is a very real place. And very real people, and very real demons, and the very real Satan will have the inheritance of that lowly place forever. And this is what you are saved from. Jesus swallowed up death in His death. The same setup is used when we look at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So notice again, you're told of your warning first, that you are not meant for condemnation, but that you would be saved through Jesus Christ. We are saved from condemnation, friends. Christ came to save and seek that which was lost, not to condemn. But to be condemned, we hear, I think of, like, court language. To be condemned is to be guilty of the accusation brought against you. And in this, it is God who brings the accusation that we are guilty, we are stained with sin, and we are to be stamped and punished as such. Had Christ not borne this on our behalf, it's good news. Christ sets you free. We have peace with Him by His blood on the cross. This is the promise of the gospel, that you can be free from your guilt of sin. That you can be free from the shackles of your shame. That you can be free from the weight of your worry. That you can be free from the hostility in your mind. And that you can be free from the mindset that you were never that way towards God. You can be free in Christ Jesus. Scripture says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Or as Paul writes, many of you guys know in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's look at John 3, 18 and 19. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And this is where things, if you guys are being honest, where things can get a bit difficult here if we refuse to put it in context. Let's look at the verse, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Condemnation, church, is present on those who are in rejection of the gospel now. Why? Well, because the text says so, and because they do not believe in the only Son of God. And this is to be undergirded, that in this is love that Christ Jesus sent his Son. We have to have this twofold view here, right? I've said often from the guitar that the gospel must be painted against the backdrop of a dark sky, right? So that as the sun rises in the morning, the moon seems to disappear, right? But it doesn't. If you guys look really hard, you can kind of see it on certain days. But it doesn't. And so, in order to see the beauty of the stars, of the moon, it must be dark. Must be very little light, right? You guys know this if you've ever been up to the sequoias and you just look up, you're floored by the majesty of God's universe. But this is the way in which we must paint the gospel, that unless we are girded with the truth, with the backdrop, with the background of our great sin and our great depravity, or our great condemnation apart from Christ, we will never see Christ for the beautiful treasure that he is. You just won't. If you think you're okay before Christ and then you just get better, you don't know yourself. And you don't know really what Christ redeems you from. Many become confused at the doctrine of eternal death or hell, because they question how sin, like how lying, or fornication, or adultery, or pride, how that deserves eternal death. But we have to put it in context. Think of it this way. So if I went out and found some stray dog and killed it, and I was caught, I'd probably face some jail time, right? For animal cruelty. Now, I can't imagine how long I'd be in jail for. But if I went out and did the same to the President of the United States, my punishment would be far, far more severe. And much more than any president, God is perfect and spotless and without blemish, perfect in every way, and we've sinned against him. And if a sin against the president results in your death, which it would, how much more the holy God, who is not only, he's not a president, he doesn't just govern a nation, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Every hair on your head that turns white or black, he knows and he counts. He knows every fiber of your being. In fact, he senses it by his appointment. Your blood flowing this morning, and the fact that your ears work is evidence of the grace of God in your life, and we've sinned against him. The text takes it even further than that in saying that their love of the darkness is in itself the judgment of God. It's what renders men guilty. That men outside of Christ are intrinsically drawn to darkness. And yet at the same moment, God gives with great love Christ, his Son. That is the scandal of grace in Scripture. That men have transgressed an eternally holy God, and God hates sin. Sinners will be punished, and God loves sinners. And sinners do not have to be eternally punished. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, he writes, We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And while it may not seem like verses on hell deserve such attention, Jesus, who spoke more on hell than he did on heaven, calls us to believe him and heed the warning of the gospel here. And while he did not come, church, to condemn the world the first time, he is coming again, and he will judge the living and the dead, and it will be with him for eternity, either in heaven or hell. Either with him in heaven, or either with him in hell, in a very different sense. And it's a very short time, friends, that we are here for. You are granted in your life 70, 80, 90 years, if you're lucky. Your life is a mist, and my life is a mist. And we must not be afraid of gospel truths. We are granted just a small inch of the rope of eternity here. Scripture says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so whether he comes here, this is what we would like, obviously, or whether he go there, it really, really doesn't matter. It's a very short time. 2 Thessalonians says that he will grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed. This is the word of the Lord, and it ought to cause urgency for those of you here today who may have not received Christ, not because you are scared to go to hell, but because there is a Savior in this universe who gave himself for you, who loves you. The time to come, as many of you know, is now, not another moment. And it's puzzling that in one of the most popular verses in Scripture, John 3:16, we find one of the most neglected. If you guys have your Bibles open, I'm sure you can just look down to the end of the chapter there, verse 36. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Did you notice now the structure split? We're given the blessing first, or the promise of eternal life, and we're left at the end of that verse with a warning, almost to leave you with a sense of urgency. And I'm aware, trust me, I'm very aware of how uncomfortable the topic of hell may be. We don't talk about it much. Maybe we ought to. Maybe the people I work, maybe city, maybe we ought to. We don't talk about it much up here, or in our Bible studies, or in our private study lives. In our culture, where everything is instant, like social media or a vending machine, we have the tendency to skip over the bad parts. Right? We carry the same idea into our understanding of the gospel. We just want the beneficial parts. We want the upside of the story. Just tell me about what I have to gain. Don't tell me what I'm saved from. We don't need to pay any mind to that. And we skip over these parts because it just doesn't sit right in our belly. And that feeling of it not sitting right in your belly is a feeling God gives you because it is supposed to make you uncomfortable. And in another sense, it's supposed to cause your heart to be humbled with the reminder that this place was reserved for you and I. Had Christ not saved those who believe in him? The ultimate call and the promise of eternal life and the warning of eternal death is that you would receive Christ. And church, I have to say this. Don't be afraid to use biblical language. Don't be afraid to use the word condemned. Don't be afraid to use the word itself, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life, period. No, so that if you believe in him, you would not perish, but that you would have eternal life. Use biblical language. It helps. It helps in our understanding. It's what God wrote. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Here's a cool story. So a few weeks ago, our son was sitting, our four-year-old, was sitting here in service, right? Which is what I would like every week. Sitting in here, sitting in service, listening to Pastor Brandon preach. And Pastor Brandon was preaching at the beginning of John chapter 3, mind you. So Nicodemus was asking, what must I do to enter the kingdom of God? This is Pastor Brandon talking, and Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how should I climb into my mother's womb? Right? Totally missing the point, Nicodemus. And so my four-year-old sat under that, right? Well, about a week ago, I am sitting in our living room. What am I doing? I'm doing something. And he comes up to me, and he's like, Dad, I was talking to my friends. He's all, Daddy, and I have my headset on, so I take off my headset, and go, what's up? And he goes, how can I be born again? And my friends hear it, I didn't hear him at first, I'm all, what? How can I be born again? And my friends are laughing, they just think it's the cutest thing. They're not even Christians, so I don't know what they thought. He meant probably how does he climb into his mother's womb again? And he goes, how can I be born again? And I go, you must be born of the Spirit. You must believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And he looks at me, and he does this all the time. He looks at me, and he goes, he starts getting emotional. And he goes, I don't want that. And I say, you can't have that. The point of that reference is we can use biblical language. Four-year-olds can understand what it means to be born again, which means those of us 20, 30, 40 years old can comprehend what it means to no longer be condemned, but to receive Christ as the eternal satisfaction of your heart. That you would look at the things of the world, that you would look at your car, that you would look at your home or your retirement accounts and not be satisfied in it. Not because you want a better one, but because Jesus is better. It's the point of the gospel. It's the point of your life to show that Jesus is better than your life. A life lavished on Jesus is a life that is not wasted. And those who would seek to preserve their life with such closed hands and closed hearts would lose it. Heaven is not ultimately a place for people who are afraid to go to hell. It is a place for people who love God and who treasure Him. Treasure Him more than their families, more than their friends, more than their technology, more than alcohol, drugs. Who would treasure Him more than intimacy, vows. To receive Him, and I'll invite our worship team up. The call of the gospel's promise in eternal life and warning in eternal death is that you would receive Jesus. Scripture nowhere tells us. It tells us nowhere. And I've looked. You guys can look. And you'll find that it tells us not one place in Scripture to accept Jesus. It just doesn't. As in, he like submits an application and his resume. And you look it over. And you're like, well, approved. He accepts you. He invites you now, in your sin, in your shame, and in your guilt. It calls us to receive Him. To those who believed in Him and received Him, He gave the right to eternal life. And it calls you to receive Him not just as God in the sense that you know that there is a God, but to receive Him for all that He is. That He is the wrath remover. That He takes away your shame and my shame. And He's very competent, for He can handle us and love us in rebellion. About a month ago, I lost my cousin in a house fire in Fresno. He carried out his family members, and he didn't make it. And so we buried him. My dad was there. My wife was there. And on that day, my brother, who with his girlfriend was pregnant with twins, 6 months pregnant, lost their twins on the day of the funeral. And we had our service for them last week, and I remember my brother driving with me somewhere. And I was playing a hymn. As many of you guys know, I often sing for you guys here. And when we got to the funeral, my brother, as I mean, I shared this story with Cindy as well. You don't know the scream of a parent who's lost a kid until you're there. Now I know there's some of you here who have lost children, and the scream is deafening. It makes you sit there and you're just in shock. The grief that fills the heart of a parent who's lost a child is that no one can know until they've been there. And so my brother is screaming, right? My kid! They were twins. He lost my kids. These are my kids. It's not supposed to go like that. What is wrong? Why did God do this? And so my brother goes out to his car, and he's sitting in his car, upset as he can be, drunk as he can be, And I go there, my dog is here, and I hold him, and I cry with him, and he starts wording or saying out loud the words of the hymn I played for him randomly in the car that I was just listening to because I like it. Right? Almost like the same story with Sazi hearing the call to be born again. The hymn, if you guys would want to hear it, it's called He Will Hold Me Fast. And he begins wording it. I could never keep my hope through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. We must never neglect the promise of Scripture, because when you need it most, God will give it to you then and there, in the middle of your storm. God does not promise clear skies and sunny days, but guarantees you the storms in your life and the call to worship and love and adore Him and to cling to Him is there. Cling to His cross. The act of clinging is not to say, oh, okay, I'll take it. It's to hug. To hug the cross of Christ. To know that suffering and pain in your heart, church, is temporary. And that the Lord, in His great grace and mercy, removes all of that from you. To receive Christ, nothing in my hands I bring, but oh, to the cross I will cling. It is the message of the gospel. It is the only hope for you this morning, church, that you would receive Christ, receive Him for who He is. Life and grace and mercy. And while the gift of the Son is free, it will cost you absolutely everything. And that is only appropriate for someone who is worthy of everything. It is a life well spent. Receive Christ. If you guys are going to sing one last song, if you guys would stand with me, we will pray. And so the gospel makes us happy that God removed from us the punishment deserved. It is our source of joy, and this is what gives utterance to people like my brother who can be going through hell on earth and utter, for my love is often cold, He will hold me fast. It's with joy and humbleness in the middle of wherever we find ourselves. Let's pray. Father, what have we done to deserve Your Son? Oh, that You would remind us of His great love, of His great faithfulness in our lives, that He always keeps His word. He never breaks a promise. He upholds those who run to Him. He is a strong tower. He is the sure foundation. He is the solid rock. And while all the world is sinking sand, O Lord, would You be our rock and our deliverer? Help us to see and savor Your Son here this morning. And would we live to magnify His name? Father, above all things, would You glorify Your Son, Jesus Christ? It's in His mighty name we pray. Amen. And all of God's people said, Amen.